This morning we're going to begin a new sermon series in the book of 1 Samuel. And this book takes place right after Judges. If you've been here for a little while, you remember we preached through the book of Judges about 5 years ago. And at the end of that book, Israel is in steep decline. It ends tragically and horrifically, and the people are doing whatever is right in their own eyes. The entire country is in chaos. And so 1 and 2 Samuel, which is really one whole book, is the story of the coming of the kings and the rise of the king. It's a story of the rise of Samuel the prophet, who will establish the king. Story of the rise and then the fall of King Saul, who will be Israel's first king. It's a story of the rise and later the fall as well of Israel's greatest king, King David. And so as we go through, especially 1 Samuel, we're going to be reading some of the most well-known Bible stories. Some of your favorite stories or ones you most remember from as a kid in Sunday school probably come from this book. One of the things we'll try to do as we go through the book is not just retell those stories, but we're also going to see how does this whole book point to Jesus. And our story this morning in 1 Samuel chapter 1 begins not with a king. It begins not with a prophet, but our story actually begins with a woman. And it begins with somebody who is completely overlooked. So if you have your Bible, you would turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 1. We are going to read through this entire chapter, as is our normal habit. I joked with Bree for my birthday, I wanted to read through the whole book of 1 Samuel, but she talked me out of it. So we'll just do chapter 1. But if you would stand with me as you are able for the reading of God's Word. There was a certain man from Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Toha, the son of Zumph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of another was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. And on the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters, but to Hannah he gave a double portion, because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? And after they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting at the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. And she was in deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but I will give your servant a son. And then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life and no razor shall touch his head." As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth and it was speaking in her heart and only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my Lord. I'm a woman troubled in spirit. I've drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I've been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I've been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." And Eli answered, "Go in peace. The God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." And the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord and went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel. For she said, "I have asked for him from the Lord." The man Elkanah and his house went up to offer the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go, for she said to her husband, "As soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him, so he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever." And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait only until you weaned him, only that the Lord may establish his word." And the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she weaned him, she took him with her along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, skin of wine, and she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young. They slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli, and she said, "Oh, my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who is standing in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord granted me my petition I have made. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord," and he worshiped the Lord there. The grass withers and the flower fades, but God's word stands forever. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you would continue to be in our presence this morning. Help us to hear and understand your word. Help us to see what it is you want us to see in this story this morning. Would you encourage us, challenge us, strengthen us? Most of all, would we behold you as you were revealed in your holy word? We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Be seated. If you're taking notes in our bulletin, your first point is that God hears the overlooked. God hears the overlooked. See, our story begins again. We're not introduced to a king, but to a prophet. And it tells us at the beginning, well, there's a certain man, and it gives us his long name, his impressive lineage, and all of his relatives, and the place that he's from, which is significant. But the story is not about him at all. We get this little detail of he had two wives, Peninnah and Hannah. Now, the Bible describes that he has two wives. It does not tell us this is a good thing. We'll see from the rest of the story, it is very clearly not. Remember as well, this is the time the entire country is in spiritual decline. We'll see later in the book. The priests are in great spiritual decline. Everybody's doing what they're not supposed to be doing. We'll see here just in the story that the polygamy is leading to problems. But the main issue in our passage, central thing in this story this morning, is that Hannah is barren and has no children. Scene 3, this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, are priests. So every year, he go to make the yearly sacrifices. And then he gives part of that sacrifice to his first wife and to her sons. But Hannah has no sons, and to her he gives a double portion in 5 because he loves her, though the Lord had closed her womb. The important thing is seeing that God is the one who's done this and repeats it twice. So it wants us to understand God is the one who is sovereign over children, and he is the one who is sovereign over wombs. Hannah does not have children because she's infertile. She does not have children because God has not allowed it. Because God is in control. This should make our ears prick up. Not just because we should be sympathetic for his suffering, but also because this is the scriptures, we should know God must be about to do something. In the Bible, anytime you see a woman who is barren, God is about to work a miracle and something incredible is about to happen afterwards. And so the first time we hear this, this should be our clue. God's about to do something in Hannah's life. But it gets worse before it gets better. In 6, her rival used to provoke her to grievously, to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. And it went on year by year. As often as she goes to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. It shows her suffering. Every year, she is trying and trying and trying to conceive. Every cycle, it comes again. She tries to have children, but the years keep ticking by and time keeps running out. And while it runs out, her husband, who's married to another woman, keeps having more children. Doesn't tell us how many, because there's a lot, hard to count. And Peninnah keeps provoking Hannah, making snide comments. You can think of every hurtful thing somebody said to you while you were pregnant or while you were trying to have kids. And people keep it, well, when are you going to do it? And, well, I'm working on it, but God's not allowed it. But it's not just snide comments they don't realize aren't hurtful. She is intentionally trying to wound and attack. And the jabs are cruel, and they drive her to tears and to the deepest place of depression where she can't even be bothered to eat. The fullness of depression where it's hard to even get out of bed and face the day. She's the one in our story who is overlooked and who no one hears. And her husband, who we already should know is not great, makes this worse. In verse 8, women knew verse 8, this is a bad response. Husbands, if you didn't know, this is not the way to respond. Elkanah, her husband, says, "Well, Hannah, why do you weep? Why don't you eat? Why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? Don't you love me?" I like this. This is kind of, it's funny. It's good you laugh because he says, "Well, I'm better than 10 sons, but you're like, you're not better than 2 wives. I mean, I gotta have sons, and I mean, you're a great wife, but like, you know, 2 wives would be better, but I should be enough for you." His love for her should be enough for her, but her love obviously isn't enough. And so we get this interaction here to show that her husband does not really care about her suffering. Her husband does not hear her tears. He does not see her weeping and her not eating. He does not understand them or listen in the way that God does. And so everybody eats, but Hannah, while they're eating, goes to the temple, to the tabernacle. And after they've eaten and they've drunk in Shiloh, she rises. And Eli, the priest, is sitting on the seat outside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. We'll hear more about Eli the weeks to come. He's the high priest. He's outside of the temple in his chair. He's supposed to be acting like a high priest. He's supposed to be great, the most religious person, right? The head of God's people. Hannah goes and prays, and I love the way her prayer is described in verse 10. She is deeply distressed, and she prays to the Lord and weeps bitterly. She's at the end of her rope, and when she's there, she can't eat. She can barely get out of bed, but where she goes to God. And she goes, and she prays, and she weeps. They're good tears. They're bitter tears. It's messy. It's loud. They're tears that are probably mixed with anger and frustration or grief, but she takes her tears to God. She takes her tears to the one person who can handle them. And we get her prayer in 11. She vows a vow and says, "O Lord of hosts, if indeed you will look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, I'll give your servant a son, and I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." She vows a vow. Why does it say it that way? So in Hebrew, it often does this thing where it repeats a word twice. Once as a verb, and then it'll do it again as a noun to stress the significance of it, to put an extra emphasis on it. So her vowing a vow is not just, hey, she vowed. It's way more than that. She's making this promise. This is more extreme than other vows that are happening. It's in the form of the prayer. She's saying, "God, if you will look on me, if you will hear me, if you'll hear my prayer, if you'll remember me." And she said, "Please don't forget my servant." She says, "If these things, I promise I will give this son to you for all the days of his life, and he'll be set apart from the Lord." What we do need to see here and be careful is that she is not actually negotiating with God. Sometimes we do this. "God, if you'll do this for me, I'll do that for you. God, if you'll give me this job, then I'll tithe even more." Okay, we say things like this. She's not making a deal. She's not trying to twist God's arm or manipulate him at all. The Hebrew here makes it come, it's hard to come across in English, but she's saying, "I'll give him to the Lord," and it's actually this performative force that's saying it in faith. She's saying, "When you do this, this is what I will do." It's as good as done because she is believing in this moment that God will hear her. No one else has heard her, but she knows that God will. And she continues praying before the Lord, and Eli observes her mouth. So as this is going on, the high priest is watching. And he looks and sees, okay, she's not actually talking. No sound is coming out. And this detail we get in 13, so she's speaking just in her heart, and only her lips move, and her voice isn't heard. And Eli takes her to be a drunken woman. This is a funny interaction again. I think this book is filled with a lot of humor. It says, not just here to tell us she was praying silently. Could say that in less words. Well, why does it give us these details? God's word's telling us nobody is hearing her except for God. Her husband is not hearing her. Her sister wife certainly does not hear and care for her. The high priest himself can't hear her prayer. No one is listening and no one understands. And so he rebukes her and says, how long are you going to be drunk? Put the wine away from you. Something to note here. Don't you think the high priest of God's people outside of the temple should be used to seeing people pray? Should know what prayer looks like? Should know what people who are desperate and running to God and weeping to him and what that looks like and sounds like? The fact that he assumes somebody is drunk should tell us what the spiritual state of Israel is at this moment. And his own spiritual blindness. It's also, he doesn't tell her, wow, we shouldn't be drunk, and how dare you do this in God's presence. It's like, I think you're drunk enough. Stop. This thing's more likely that somebody would be drunk in God's temple than praying. It's wild. But Hannah responds, no, Lord, I'm a woman troubled in spirit. I've drunk neither wine nor strong drink. I've been pouring out my soul before the Lord. I love Hannah so much. What she says here is not just, no, that's not it. I haven't even eaten anything. She says, I'm not praying to God. She says she is praying before God. She's acknowledging in this moment, it's not just my prayers are addressed and like being sent in the mail and shipped off. She is in God's presence speaking before him. Before the throne of God. It says, don't regard your servant as a worthless woman. For all along I've been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. She's taking all of her worry and her doubt and anxiety to the throne of grace. And she doesn't want us to think that she's worthless. Beginning of this story gives us all of these details to lead up to this moment. It doesn't just start with, hey, there's a woman, Hannah, and she was barren, and God gave her a son. And he's Samuel, and he's really important. Or it doesn't just start with Samuel. It starts here. Why? I think to show us that nobody is hearing Hannah, no one's listening to her prayer, nobody's acknowledging her suffering, the depth of her hurt, and the time even she's here before the presence of God praying, it's just going to bring even more pain because the people who should understand the most don't. Hannah is overlooked, but not by God. God hears her voice, he hears her prayer, and he knows what nobody else does, and he cares and loves her in a way that nobody else does. Because God hears the overlooked. He hears the people that everyone else ignores. What I want you to know is that God loves you and God hears you in the same way that he hears Hannah. There's a uniqueness to her story. There's a uniqueness in what God is going to do and how he's going to use her son and how he's going to answer her prayer. In some ways, he might not answer ours or he might not answer our infertility. But what we need to see is that this is who our God is. That the people who are overlooked, the people who are spit on, the people who are persecuted, the people who are forgotten, these are the people that our Creator hears. Our Creator listens when we cry. He listens when we weep. He listens when we spill it out, or when all we have are bitter tears and anxiety. God hears you. Even if you might be suffering for something that God's allowing, maybe you're suffering for something that God is causing. God is causing Hannah's womb to be closed, and she does not understand. But even now, God is not distant, he is not removed, he is not far. He hears and he cares. And when it's us, what we have to do is we have to go before the Lord, and we cry to him. We scream at him, we yell at him, we can be honest with him, we can bring all of our troubles, and no matter what happens after that, we can know God hears. He's listening. You think of a time that I was filled with a ton of anxiety. I was having panic attacks. I was really suffering. I was desperate to listen to somebody to hear me. I remember talking to somebody just kind of trying to share a little bit, hoping they'll ask so I can just talk to somebody about it. And it kind of hurt, and then, yeah, anyway, brush that. Let me show you this thing over here. And just wanted to keep stuff at the surface. It just made me feel so worse. We've all been there, I'm sure, at some moment. What you need to know, wherever you are, God hears you. God hears when no one else does. And he doesn't just hear in verse 2, or second point, is that God remembers the overlooked. God doesn't just hear us when we cry. He doesn't just listen to our prayers that are ignored by others. God remembers us. And he remembers Hannah. Eli answers in 17, "Go in peace. And the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." Eli hears her prayer, recognizes his mistake. Whoopsie. And this is one of the only things in the entire book that he does right. He tells her, "Go in peace." That is a priestly benediction. It is a priestly blessing. This is what the priest of God is supposed to say to his people. It's actually significant. This is the only place in the Old Testament where we will see a priest bless only a single individual. And it's Hannah who gets it. She gets it because God remembers her. It's also, this is one of the reasons I try to end every service after the benediction with "go in peace" with that blessing. Just taking it from the scriptures. He doesn't want her just to go in peace, but he says, "May God answer your request." He doesn't know what it is. He didn't ask what it is. Maybe he's just embarrassed trying to get through this conversation quickly and shuffle things along. I don't know what's going on in his heart. But what he does know is he can finally actually recognizes her faith. Says, "Whatever it is that you're praying for, I hope God answers that." And she gives this great response in 18. She says, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." And the woman went away and ate, and her face is no longer sad. Her response should sound familiar. It's a little similar to Mary, the mother of Jesus. The response that she gives in the Gospels, that she leaves and she eats and she's no longer sad. This is another great moment of her faith. She's not pregnant yet. Nothing's actually happened. She hasn't done anything to try again. But she stops fasting, she prays, her face is glad because she believes and trusts God that will keep his promise. She trusts the priest, she trusts that God will hear her prayer, and that he will remember. It's a wonderful step of faith. This moment is just as significant of a step of faith as Peter stepping out of the boat onto the water. As the disciples passing out those baskets of fish, thinking, "Okay, Jesus, you think he's going to feed 5,000 people? We'll see." The paralyzed man who Jesus said, "Get up and walk," who has to try to start moving. The bleeding woman who went to Jesus and reached out, touching his robe, believing, "If I can just touch it, I'll be healed." Hannah leaves and eats and is glad. She believes. And they rise early in the morning in 19. They worship the Lord. They go back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. Rise up early to worship again. Now I imagine her worship looks different this time than it did before. It's no longer filled with tears as she worships with joy, and it says God remembered her. It's really important for us to remember in the Bible. When we talk about God remembering something, we are using human language to try and describe God. What I don't want you to hear is God going, "Oh, whoops, I forgot I turned her womb off. Let me turn that back on real quick." It's not God, "Oh yeah, I forgot. I was going to get to that. I got distracted by, you know, running the universe and telling angels and fighting demons. But okay, I'll go answer that prayer real quick." That's not what it means. Okay, we have to always remember in the scripture when we describe God's wrath towards sin, God's anger, or God's love, his forgetfulness, his, you know, long suffering, all of these things. We are trying to talk about a God who is beyond us, who at his core is incomprehensible. You cannot comprehend all that God is. We can know God, we can understand it, but what we know and understand is but a small piece. It is a drop in the ocean of who God is. So when we say God remembers, we're using some human language to try and describe what happens when God acts in someone's life. When God moves in a way that he hasn't been moving before. We call it his remembrance. So we're trying to describe that the holy infinite God would look upon this overlooked woman who is weeping and crying out her tears before him and no one is listening, and God decides to do something. God remembered her. It doesn't just mean, well, he forgot before, but it came back to his mind. It is way more than that. When God remembers someone, it means he is thinking on them and he is acting. He almost always is about to do something miraculous. And 20, and in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son. And she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him before the Lord. Because of her remembrance, God gives her a child. But he doesn't just give her a pregnancy or a conception. She gives her a son who lives. And she names him Samuel, acknowledging, I asked for him and the Lord remembered me and gave him. What's wonderful about this story and the reason I think we're drawn to it is not just because we can relate to Hannah's struggle, not just because we can relate to her prayer or her faith, but because it reminds us that God remembers people like Hannah. That our God remembers people like us, that he cares. We might never understand. We might never get all of the answers. God does not fill us in on his plan. He doesn't tell Hannah what his plan was or why he hadn't been doing it before, but he decided to now. His ways are not our ways, but we can know that our God does care about us and he remembers, that he acts when we pray. That when we beg, when we throw ourselves at his feet, he hears us and he does move on our behalf. Now, to put an asterisk, this does not mean if you pray exactly the way Hannah prayed and you copy all of her words and do it all, that then if you haven't conceived, you will and you'll have a son and he'll be awesome. So there's some of us in this room maybe who have struggled with infertility, which is a very cold and clinical way to describe the suffering and the grief. And you've prayed probably many times like Hannah. And that's in your own words, and God says no. Promise I hold on to, especially when I hear God say no and he doesn't do what I thought, is Matthew 7. We're reminded that our God is a good father. And which of us, if our children ask us for bread, we give them a rock. If they ask for fish, we give them a snake. Okay, our God's a much better parent than we are. It means God will remember us. He may not give us what we asked for. He often does not. The scripture promises in other places, Romans 8:28, that he will take what has been bad in our lives and he will turn it to good. He can take even the worst things and turn them to good. And so we can pray and know God will remember us. We can pour our soul out to him and God cares and he listens, especially to those who are desperate and who are overlooked. God does not just hear the prayers of the wealthy. He doesn't just hear the prayers of those who have it all together. He doesn't just answer the prayers of those people over there and he ignores ours. He answers the prayers of the forgotten. He answered the prayers of Hannah and he will answer yours. God will remember you. Now he rarely gives us exactly what we think he should have. He often gives us something else. But he very often gives us, or at least ultimately will give us, something way better than we ever imagined. Never in my wildest dreams would I have prayed to end up in Duncan, Oklahoma as a pastor. Okay? Just being honest. And yet, God answered prayers I prayed with a no, and here I am, and it's better than I imagined. Okay, God does that with everything. Sometimes we are blessed, and God blesses us with that here on this side of eternity. Sometimes we have to wait till we go to see Jesus. What our hope and our promise is that God remembers us. There is no suffering you have experienced on this side of eternity that Jesus will not redeem, that Jesus will not restore, that Jesus will not make right. If you read Hannah's story and you go, wow, why'd you answer hers and you haven't answered mine? He will. One day, I promise.
God remembers us. Not the way that we want or the way that we like, but it's always the way we need.
Our last point is that God uses the overlooked to bring redemption. God uses the overlooked to bring redemption. This is one of the main themes of the whole Bible. The main people that God uses over and over and over and over again in the kingdom of God are the overlooked. He uses the broken. He uses the rejected. He uses the sick, the lame, the blind. He uses the uneducated. He uses the fools. He uses the leftovers, the discarded, and the overlooked. That's who God picks, and that's who God uses. God does not assemble the A-team and the best and the greatest. If God's having a draft of the best people to come be Christians, he picks the worst people that nobody else wants. It's perfect. This is who I'm going to use. These are the people who are going to turn the world upside down. They can't even read. Don't worry, I'm going to take care of it. The story of Hannah at the beginning sets the stage for all of 1 and 2 Samuel. God is not going to use the kind of king that we expect. He's going to use the unexpected. So Hannah's been given this child, and some time goes by, and the question may come, is Hannah going to keep her promise? Okay, we see it, and you know, her husband goes up again, but she doesn't go with the son. So at most, child's 3 months old. Maybe at least at this point. And Hannah says she's going to wait. Because what she wants, it can seem maybe she's waffling, maybe she's not sure. No, what she is saying is, the first time I want my child to go to the temple where God's house is, I don't want him ever to leave again. And he's going to spend his whole life before the presence of God. So when she finally does, when she weans him, he's somewhere in between 2 or 5. She's willing to keep her promise to give up her child into the presence of God. That takes even more faith than she had before. Real easy to say, I'll give you this, God, if you give me that. Way harder to actually do it, especially when it's your child that you are giving up, that you are entrusting into the Lord. And we'll see later, these priests are terrible people and doing awful things. And she's about to say, yeah, I'm going to send my 5-year-old there and trust him to God. A lot of us may be unwilling to even send our kids to public school or to daycare or to somebody we haven't talked to before. And she sees these ungodly, awful people and is like, yep, I'm going to trust the Lord and send my 5-year-old there because I promised you, God. Faith. Elkanah, her husband, says, hey, do what seems best to you till you've weaned him. May the Lord establish his word. So she remains. And 24, and when she weaned him, she took him up with her, a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord, and the child was young. She does exactly what she said. She came with another sacrifice. I think a child's a sacrifice enough to never see them again. That seems pretty good. Nope, she goes above and beyond. A bull, flour, and wine. And what you need to understand, why do we hear these? I don't know what an ephah is. Why do I have to know the bull's 3 years old? She is going above and beyond what she's supposed to sacrifice. It actually could either be a 3-year-old bull or it's 3 bulls. I don't know exactly, but what it is, we know for sure she is giving more than she is required. She is going above and beyond. And then she sees the priest and says, my Lord, as you live, I'm the woman who is standing in your presence praying to the Lord. And this child I prayed and God granted it to me. And therefore I've lent him to the Lord. And as long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord. Her faith is incredible. And I love the very ending. And he worshiped the Lord there. Samuel started worshiping God at that place. He's very young. At the very oldest, he is 5. And he is already worshiping the Lord in his temple. And because of Hannah's faith, God is going to use her son. She would have been happy just to have a son, happy to just have a son who's a priest, who's serving the Lord. He is going to be one of the greatest prophets in Israel's history. He will be one of the most significant. He is going to lead, not just lead Israel, he is going to appoint kings. He won't just be a priest, he is going to be a prophet. He's going to be a prophet who's faithful when everyone else around him is unfaithful. He's going to be the prophet that's going to set the stage for this is how prophets interact with kings. Setting the example and the tradition, God's going to use her son in an incredible way because God loves to use the overlooked. You may ask earlier, why did God close her womb? We don't know. It doesn't tell us, but at least part of it is. At least part, maybe. And so when she came and prayed and asked, she was willing to let her son be used in this way. And then God remembered and opened her womb. And because of her faith, because of how this happened, her son will be one of the most significant men in her people's entire history. Thousands of years later, we all sit and still know her son's name. And it's a common name. We read a whole bunch of other names that we go, oh, how do you pronounce that? That's weird. Yeah, Samuel is one of those weird Hebrew names. But we use it a lot because of her faith. God loves to use the overlooked, and it's precisely these people God uses to usher into his kingdom. When I read this story, I can't help but think about Jesus. Jesus himself was a king who was overlooked, came from a mother who wasn't supposed to have children, but miraculously did. Think of God, our Father, who was willing not just to give up his son to serve in the temple as a priest faithfully for a little bit, but was willing to give up his son to die in our place. It's part of this story that mirrors the gospel. God uses the overlooked not just to bring redemption, not just to do his work, but Jesus died for the overlooked. Okay, Jesus didn't come to die for those who were well. He came to die for those who were sick. He came to die for those who were really messed up. He came to die for those who were broken. He came to die for those who did not have it all together. He came to die for those who did not deserve it, who did not deserve any grace or any mercy, and that if the world could see our list of sins, and I'll read them off all one by one, they would say, woof, give them the worst penalty. That's what they should have and is right. And yet Jesus says, nope. I love them. I'm going to die for them. I'm going to forgive them. That's who I want. And then when he's done, it's not just enough that he saves us. He then decides, you know what? You overlooked people. You're the ones I'm going to use. I'm going to call you to be my disciples, to follow me and to change the world. I want you to know that God can and does use you. You may seem or feel very insignificant in the grand scheme of God's plans for the cosmos, and maybe you are, maybe we all are. Hannah certainly didn't feel like one of the greatest women of faith at any point in this story. She didn't feel that she was very important. She felt like she was pretty forgotten, and yet God showed up and God used her mightily. And God wants to use us. I don't know how. I don't know what his plans involve. We may never know the full extent of him. I don't think she did until she got to see Jesus. But if we're willing to walk with Jesus, if we're willing to trust Jesus and give our lives to Jesus, if we're full of the Holy Spirit, if we're faithful and obedient, then God can use us to bring the kingdom of God into the world. Now we worship a God of the overlooked. He hears them, who remembers them, who saves them, and then who uses us in his plan for the world. Let me pray for us so we can worship our Lord in song. Lord, I thank you and I praise you that you love us, that you've saved us, that you came willing to die for us, to forgive our sins that we don't deserve. Thank you that you are a God not just of people who were born in the right place or who had the right parents or who had enough money to level up or achieve enough spiritual knowledge or who were smart enough, but that you came for prostitutes and for lepers, for the blind and the lame, and for sinners like us. Lord, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. Pray that the story in your word will just sink into our hearts. We'll be changed because being reminded of you and your grace, and we'll be more like Jesus. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Would you stand with me if you're able as we worship our Lord through song one more time. Benediction from Romans 15:13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. God bless you. Go in peace.